From the CTN studio in Pensacola, Florida, I'm Eric Hovind, along with Seitz and Bergenkate here in the studio with me, and we've got on the line Paul Baird from the UK. And this is round three, really, of an unbelievable debate that started over a year ago on the Unbelievable program with Justin Briley. I encourage you to go listen to the first two debates between Paul and Cy. This has proven to be very interesting because Cy's approach to this is very different than most people that would present evidence. So I'm looking forward to seeing what's going to happen. I wanted to ask you guys a couple questions, though, just to let the audience get to know you if they haven't seen the other debates. Paul, you consider yourself an atheist, and I kind of want to know, what brought you to that conclusion? Why are you an atheist?
Okay, I was born and raised a Christian in a Church of England household. And as I grew up, I began to question my Christian upbringing, primarily based on knowing a bit more about the festivals and knowing a bit more about the history of the church. And at one time, I actually did consider joining the Jewish faith. I also had a look at spiritualism. My father was a spiritualist medium, and by all accounts was actually quite good at it.
I'm curious what you mean by good at it. Does that mean he made money at it?
he was apparently accurate to certain degrees. And I think because I was his son, and I lived with him 24/7, I didn't quite get it in the way that others did, but I saw how enthralled others were. So again, that made me question things. And I then moved on into paganism, particularly British and North European paganism. And that was based, as I say, on questioning the origins of all the Christian festivals. And I moved away from that. But my atheism was really along the lines of saying, okay, I know this faith. I think I understand it. I don't believe it. And that was pretty much my position, which I suppose is a form of agnosticism. Whatever faith I was aware of and understood, I didn't believe. And I think that over the past year or so, that has moved towards being a hard atheism where I don't believe in any faith or any religion.
And that's something I want to get into with you, Paul, here in just a minute as we discuss what is it that led you to that. Before I do that, Cy, you are have a website, proofthatgodexists.org. You are from Canada. Why are you a Christian?
Well, I think there's two different answers for that. The cause of me being a Christian is because God, through His Holy Spirit, took out my heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh. That would be the cause. But the reason that I'm a Christian is because Christianity is true, and Jesus Christ is the truth. And that's what I'm here to defend today, is the truth of Christianity.
And what is it that brought you to that? I mean, in the physical world, you would say spiritually it was God, it was the Holy Spirit. In the physical world, what kind of journey did you go on? What kind of evidence did you see? Where did you come from to see that, as Paul explained his journey, going through the different religions and saying, okay, I don't buy that one, I don't buy that one, I don't buy that one. What is it that brought you to Christianity?
Well, that's the one thing I want to make abundantly clear in this debate and in my views, is that it's not about the evidence. You see, because if I'm a Christian based on the evidence, then I'm God. Then I'm Lord of the evidence, and God is subject to it. So I'm a Christian because God has revealed Himself to me such that I'm certain of His existence. God is God. I'm not.
Well, that brings up a very interesting point because, Paul, when I was listening to the first debate that you did with Cy and Justin on the Unbelievable radio program, you made a statement and you said a little phrase that really blew me away. I had never heard an atheist put it so clearly. You were asked, what exactly would it take? I'm going to paraphrase a little bit here. You can listen to the program to get the exact quote. But you basically said you were just having a discussion with somebody about what would it take for you to believe. And you made the statement, if you had an affidavit, a signed affidavit from a Roman guard that was standing at the foot of the cross, watched Jesus Christ being crucified, went with him while he was buried, stood by the stone for 3 days and three nights, watched the stone roll away, was with Christ for the next 40 days of ministry, watched him ascend into heaven, and you had a signed affidavit from a Roman guard saying, this is what happened. You said, I still wouldn't believe because evidence isn't the issue. And this is, I want you to address that because, Cy, I hear you saying evidence isn't the issue. Paul, make a comment about that statement that you made there in that debate.
Okay. I think there are a couple of issues in there. One is the principle on the issue of being on principle, whatever the evidence is. If one is not a Christian, one can always say, no, I don't believe that. On principle, it must be wrong. And I think that Muslims and Jews will take that view. Even if a rabbi were presented with that evidence, they would simply say, it's got to be wrong. Jesus is not the Son of God, on principle. In terms of the question of evidence itself, I think that even if we were presented with that standard of evidence of itself, it wouldn't be enough.
You would need more than that evidence to convince. Well, let me ask you that question then. What would it take to convince you, or what do you think it would take to convince any atheist Christianity is true?
I think that's a really fair question. And I think that at the time that I was saying that, because my opinions have moved further towards becoming a hard atheist than they were at that time, I felt that the evidence that was available was insufficient. Even going to that extent, you know, if you were to get the Roman guard almost as an eyewitness, never mind as an affidavit, it would have been insufficient. And I think that I've now since moved to the point where even if I had been there, I couldn't accept the evidence because the nature of the evidence by being supernatural is inadmissible.
Okay, let me direct that same type of question then to Cy. Cy, what exactly would it take to convince you? Is there anything that Paul could say in this debate that you would say, that was the evidence, that was the thought that I didn't have to show me that Christianity is false, it's fallacious, and I'm going to run from it?
Well, then we get back to the very concept of proof. There is nothing that could prove the non-existence of God, because it's my position that God is the very foundation, the very necessity to prove anything. So it's impossible to disprove God, because then there would be something of a higher authority than God. So no, nothing could prove to me that God does not exist.
Wow, well, this is going to prove to be a very interesting discussion as we really open it up for Paul and Cy to go back and forth and really have, I believe, a very keen discussion. We're going to open up after this break for some introductory statements from each side. We're going to give Cy 3 minutes to introduce and then Paul 3 minutes to introduce. And that's going to be followed by a series of 15 minutes where Cy gets to grill Paul with questions and see what he has to say. And then the next 15 minutes, Paul will have the opportunity to do the same thing to Cy. So I am really looking forward to this. We'll start with the introductory statements right after this. Welcome back to the third unbelievable debate between Paul Baird and Cy ten Bruggenkate. This began about a year ago on the Justin Briley Unbelievable program, and we continue with round three here today at the Creation Today studio. Cy, I'm going to give you the opening 3 minutes to kind of give us why we should take your worldview over Paul's worldview.
All right. Are you going to start the timer?
I will.
I'd like to thank the viewing audience for taking the time to join us for this debate. I'd like to thank Eric Hoven for hosting this debate in the Creation Today studios. I'd like to thank Paul Baird for his renewed and apparent undying interest in debating this topic with me. I'd like to thank my brothers and sisters in Christ for their prayers of support. But most of all, I'd like to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for giving me the opportunity to represent him before all of you today. Today, Paul and I will be debating the existence of God. Since this is our third go-round, Paul is well aware that my line of argumentation is that the proof that God exists is that without him, you can't prove or know anything. Proof requires knowledge, truth, and absolute laws of logic, to name but a few, none of which can be accounted for outside of the God of Christianity. I submit that the only way one can know anything to be true is by or through revelation from God. But Paul and I both claim to know things. A few days ago, on Paul's blog, he affirmed that very thing when he said, and I quote, "The one area of my worldview that seemed to be a problem is now much less so. I now know how much I don't know, which is rather comforting in a strange way." While Paul admits that he does not know much, he admits that he knows some things. But how can Paul know anything, since it's my claim that God is a necessary foundation for knowledge? Simple. Paul is suppressing the truth about the God that he knows exists, just as it says in Romans 1. Since Paul denies belief in the God of Christianity, how does he account for knowledge? Well, those of you who listened to our last debate will know that Paul appealed to revelation from a pagan deity for knowledge. Remember, folks, Paul is an atheist, or at least that's what he claims. It's this type of inconsistency that I hope to explore today to expose that Paul really does know that God exists, but is suppressing the truth about him. You see, folks, Paul denies logical absolutes, yet in the next breath applies them to my argument. Paul denies absolute morals, yet posts atheist manifestos on morality on his blog and on his internet profile as though some kind of absolute moral code exists that we ought to live by. Paul denies the God of Christianity, yet becomes offended when I mention that I've been praying for him and asks me to stop. Now, folks, if I told Paul that I was going to ask Santa for some presents for him, do any of you think he'd ask me to stop? Of course not. Paul is offended because it hits too close to home. Paul knows that God exists. You see, folks, no atheist becomes a Christian and says, well, what do you know? There really is a God. It's always a profession of what they've been suppressing all along. Paul denies the God of Christianity, yet over and over exposes his knowledge of him. I really have no idea how the exchange will go, and I'm frankly perplexed that Paul hunted me down and agreed to do this. I'm hoping that this exchange will not be full of the dodging and weaving that I'm accustomed to from Paul on the internet, but I simply cannot see him taking my questions head on. We both know that God exists, and I hope that this exchange will make that abundantly clear. Thank you.
Excellent. Well, Paul, quite the challenge. I'm going to give you the next 3 minutes to give some opening statements and then get to the part that I'm really looking forward to as I can kind of step back and just listen to the discussion between you two. So, Paul, for the next 3 minutes, the floor is yours.
Okay. Thank you, Eric. Thank you all for agreeing to host this debate, and thanks to Cy again for agreeing to participate. Right, let's get down to what the meat of this debate is about. The meat of this debate is the contention that only the Christian God can provide the grounding for the laws of logic which enable the rational debate regarding the existence of God. That's the contention. The refutation is when one is able to show that Christianity, although it is sufficient to provide the grounding for the laws of logic in order to enable rational discourse to debate the existence of God, it is not a necessity. Other theistic worldviews also are sufficient to provide that grounding. And that's what I demonstrated during the second half of the second debate on presuppositional apologetics on Premier Christian Radio. I demonstrated that it was possible to provide another worldview, a worldview that I did not have to believe in order to articulate it as a valid argument. That worldview, that pagan worldview, was able to provide the sufficiency to ground the laws of logic in order to then engage in a rational discourse to debate the existence of the Christian God. And that really is the nub of it. For Psi to prevail, no other worldview at all, whether it be atheistic or alternatively theistic, must be valid. And I don't think he can do that.
Excellent. Well, I look forward to the dialogue that's going to take place. Right after this, Psi, we're going to come back and Psi is going to drill Paul with some questions. And then we're going to give Paul the same opportunity to return the favor to Psi. So stay with us. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the third unbelievable debate that began over a year ago between Psi Ten Bergenkate and Paul Baird. And I am looking forward to this section where I, as a moderator, can kind of step out of the way and let the two of you have a friendly and hopefully very interesting discussion here as we let Psi ask Paul some questions. So I'm going to set the timer here for 15 minutes and Psi, for the next 15 minutes, Paul is all yours. Go.
As much as I was pleased to allow the first two debates stand as is, in the second debate, I actually counted. I listened to it again. And in an hour and 5 minutes, I was only able to ask Paul four different questions. So I really appreciate the opportunity to ask him some questions I've been planning to for quite a while. Paul, is it impossible for the Christian God to exist?
No.
All right. Is it impossible for the Bible to be what it claims to be?
What do you claim the Bible claims to be?
Revelation from God.
Yes, it is impossible.
Okay, so you believe in absolutes then. You're saying it's absolutely impossible for this to be the case.
I'm saying that it is possible that it is impossible.
Okay.
But whether that's a certainty or not is another matter.
So
I can see where you're trying to go with this, because what we're dealing with here is you're saying, is it possible that the biblical text was created as the result of a revelation from God? And I'm sorry if it seems like I'm dodging. I'm not. I'm trying to clarify your questions. Is that what you're saying? The key part of it is that it's a revelation.
Well, the thing is, you've already granted that it's not impossible that God exists. So basically, you're granting the possibility that God exists. Now, for an omnipotent being, I'm just wondering if you think it's possible for such a being to reveal himself in Scripture through people. So what I'm asking, and I'll ask once again, is it impossible for the Bible to be what it claims to be?
As a revelation, yes.
Okay, now, how do you know that this is impossible, Paul?
Because there are other texts available that claim also to be revelations from God.
Okay, let me just, maybe this might help out the situation a little bit. Would it make any sense to say that there's no real money because there are counterfeits?
That's a very... What is it you're trying to say there? There's no real money because there are counterfeits.
Yeah, would it make sense to say that real money does not exist because counterfeit money exists?
It's a very perplexing question, and I'm not quite sure I understand what you're driving at.
Well, let me try and ask it again, Paul. You know that there are such things as counterfeit dollar bills, for instance.
Mm-hmm, there are.
Would it make sense to say that because there are counterfeit dollar bills, that real money doesn't exist? Would that make any sense to you?
Yeah.
Okay. So you're saying that because there are counterfeits, saying that there is no real money... You're saying that because there's counterfeits, there can be no real money. And that makes sense to you?
No, I think what you're doing is drawing a false analogy.
I haven't drawn any analogy yet, Paul. I'm just asking you whether... I mean, that's what I was hoping, that we wouldn't get bogged down on these simple questions. But I'm asking... Obviously, it makes sense. It doesn't make sense to say that because there's counterfeits, there's no real money. And yes, I will use that same analogy, saying that because there are counterfeit revelations, that there is no real one. But, you know, if you can't...
Is the difference then between a dollar bill and a pound note?
Well, they're different
currencies. They're both genuine currencies.
Right. But that's not what we're talking about, Paul. I just ask a very simple question.
It is. What you're saying is, what's the difference between a counterfeit dollar bill, which is not legal tender and is therefore an invalid form of currency, and a dollar bill, which is a valid form of currency? So you're creating
continue. I think that you're misunderstanding my question. But again, you know, I think that the listening audience will understand what I was trying to get across. But let's just go on to my next question. In our first debate, I asked you if anything can happen, and you said yes. Do you still hold that view, Paul? Can anything happen?
For the sake of the argument, I'm going to say yes. I'm going to see what you're going to go with this.
That's the thing, Paul. I'm not really concerned about the sake of the argument. I'm just, in the first debate, you were emphatic that anything can happen.
Well, no. The way that you framed the question is there's an awful lot of conditional statements that need to go on to that to make it a valid question. Now,
okay,
I'm not going to argue.
Let me specify then. I'll be a little bit more specific. Will it be possible for there to be such thing as square circles in the future if logic can change?
Can you prove that there wouldn't be?
Well, like, I'm asking the question.
There could be. Are you saying there couldn't be? Okay, let's take this because I like this.
Well, it's my turn to ask questions, Paul. So if you want to ask these questions in the...
I'm saying that you could do that now.
Pardon me?
You could do that now. You could create a square circle now.
Okay. Folks, are you paying attention? Okay, now, Paul, since anything can happen, is it possible for...
That's not anything.
No, I asked you earlier, and you said for the sake of the argument, you would concede that anything can happen. Okay, so, Paul, is it possible then for circular reasoning to be valid if anything can happen?
No, because what you're doing there is you're taking one statement and using it to validate another statement. If you're asking me, is it possible for, in terms of events, that anything can happen? Yes.
Okay.
That's quite a different thing from saying, is it possible to construct a logical argument that is circular?
No, and for it to be valid. So you're saying that not anything is possible, only some things are possible. Okay, what prevents that from being impossible then?
What circular arguments?
Well, the validity of what, like, I mean, let's look at this. Can logic change, Paul?
Which bits?
The laws of logic. I hope I don't have to define every term for you this time, but...
Yeah, you do, because I'm not suggesting that you're trying to be deliberately deceptive. What I'm suggesting to you is that you're asking questions, which, you know, fair enough, it's your turn, but there are conditional statements that are hanging in the air that I'm aware that they exist, such that when you ask me, is it possible for the laws of logic to change? So we're talking about the law of identity, the law of non-contradiction, the law of the excluded middle. Is it possible for a situation to arise where those laws may not actually apply? I'm certainly aware of paraconsistent logic or diethylism. I'm aware of fuzzy logic.
So, Paul, can logic change? Just back to the question. I don't want to take up too much of my time.
But it's like asking me, can physics change? You're talking about a whole field of thought.
That's right. So, yes or no? Can any aspect
In which case, if you're talking about a whole field of thought, logic as a whole discipline, can it change? Yes.
Okay, Paul.
Fuzzy logic is a very good example. Chaos theory, another good example.
All right, Paul. Unfortunately, I think that we're getting mired down in this. As you know, this is what I feared, and unfortunately, this is how it seems to be going. Let me just ask another question, Paul.
No, you are asking the questions,
right,
and you are giving me the opportunity to clarify the answers to those questions, which is what I'm doing. Now, if that's getting mired down in the argument, then that's not really my fault.
Well, the thing is, you're not exactly answering the questions or understanding them. So perhaps we can get to the thrust of this issue, because we're talking about logic now, but one of my things I said in the opening statement was that God was necessary for there to be knowledge. So first of all, I'd like to ask you, Paul, is it possible that you're wrong about everything you claim to know?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So now, if you're wrong, if it's possible for you to be wrong about everything you claim to know, can you tell me what you know and how you know it?
So are you asking me about my epistemology?
Yes, the theory of knowledge. That's correct, Paul. Because you said a pagan deity in our second debate. I'd like to know what your justification is for knowledge. What do you know and how do you know it? Like, is it possible to know something to be true if it could be false? And if you could be wrong about everything, what do you know and how do you know it?
Well, I know what I know because I've been through the educational system.
Okay, but Paul, you're depending on, first of all, your memory. How do you know your memory is valid? Are you remembering that your memory is valid?
You're absolutely right. I could have presenile dementia.
Right.
So I could be a brain in a jar.
Right. So
I could be living in the matrix.
Right. So are you telling me that you don't know anything?
I'm saying that within the subject reality that I am aware of, I know things.
Okay, if you could give me an example of something you know to be true and how you know it.
What do you mean by true?
Well, okay, let me ask you that, Paul. What is truth in your worldview?
I would say that the truth that I'm aware of is subjective to me and objective to me by virtue of the group that I live in.
So we can all have our different versions of truth and they have equal value?
No, but there I think you're raising a very interesting question about competing objective truths. And there are plenty of historical examples where we've had different groups of people both looking at a particular event and drawing different truths from it.
So are you saying that that the law of non-contradiction doesn't apply, that opposite things can both be true? Is that what you're telling me?
In terms of human perception, yes.
I'm not asking in terms of human perception.
Two people can watch an event such as a car accident, and they can both say car A caused it or car B caused it.
Right, but Paul...
Now, that's based on perception, isn't it?
And can they both be true, though?
From their perceptions, yes.
Yeah, but that's not what I'm asking you, Paul. I'm not asking about people's perception. I'm asking you about truth. And what I basically want to know is, you say that...
Well, in that particular incident, how would you know what was true?
Well, I'm not asking you how we can know what's true. I'm just asking you if there is truth.
But surely that's what epistemology is how you know what
you
know.
Well, the thing is, in your question period, Paul, you'll be able to ask me questions as to how I account for knowledge and truth.
You're asking me how I know things,
right.
And I'm giving you an example that how it is possible for two people to watch the same event and to come away with different perceptions of what is true, where what may be called the ontological truth is unknowable.
Okay, is that true, Paul?
Well, the ontological truth is unknowable,
yes.
In that circumstance.
Yes.
Because it can't be false.
Well, the
it's
thing
truth
is,
true by default.
I mean, I think what we've established is that you've said that you could be wrong about everything you claim to know. And I think also the audience will be aware of the fact that if Paul can be wrong about everything he claims to know, that he can't know anything. You see, because if you could be wrong about something, then it can't
be
true.
No, I may not be aware of the absolute truth.
Right. I'm not asking if you're aware of it. I'm asking if it's possible for you to know something to be true which could actually be false. Could you, for instance, know that Elvis Presley was the current president of the United States? Could you know that?
I could also be in a situation where I don't know who the current president of the United States is.
That's correct, Paul, but that's not the question I'm asking you. Okay, let's just move on from there, Paul.
Is it possible for me to know subjective truths based on the information?
No, I don't believe there's...
There
is no such thing as subjective truth. Truth is true, you know, whether we subjectively believe it or not. All right, let me ask you this question, Paul. Are our thoughts the results of the electrical chemical processes in our brains?
Yes.
All right.
I'm glad you brought that up.
Okay, now, on what basis would you call one electrochemical process true and another false? The Doug Wilson example, if you took a bottle of Dr. Pepper and a bottle of Mountain Dew and you shook them up and you opened them up and they fizzed, that would be the result of electrochemical processes. Well, would it make sense to call one of those fizzes true and another one false?
What would be the question?
I'm asking you, what is your basis for calling one...
But in order to arrive at a truth table, something is true, something is false, what is the something?
Well, what I'm asking you, Paul, is you said that our thoughts are the byproduct of electrical chemical processes. What I'm asking you is, would it make sense to call one of those processes true and another one false if it's just something that happens in nature?
Why do they have to be true and why do they have to be false?
And that's
why can they not just simply be processes?
Okay. Now, this is unfortunately the same.
Asking me is, you're saying, here is a question, here are two cans. One can is going to fizz in such a way that you can tell it's true. Another can is going to fizz in such a way that you can tell it's false.
Does that make sense to you,
Paul? I'm saying, okay. Sorry?
Does it make sense to you to call one fizz true and another fizz false?
In that simplistic sense... No.
Okay, now since since our thoughts are basically brain fizz, on what basis do you call my thoughts false and your thoughts true on the existence of God, for example?
But that's the something. Why don't you put the something to the two cans?
Well,
why don't you
I'm
ask
just showing
the
you the absurdity of calling one electrochemical process true and another one false.
But what you're saying is the actual process is provided. The actual process is either true or false, not the result of the process.
Okay, we have about 30
seconds. It's like saying
here.
driving a Ford pickup is true and driving a Cadillac is false.
Right. Well, we have about 30 seconds left here, Paul, and then you're going to be able to ask questions. But for any of you who have been following this debate between Paul and myself, you know, just Google our names, go to the Premier Christian forums. And you can see that this is exactly what happens. I was hoping, you know, on a one-on-one
you
debate...
You told me off for doing that.
Pardon me? I was hoping
you
that a one-on-one debate we'd get to some answers, but I'm glad that the record is here for you people to see what actually goes on in these debates. Thanks.
All right, that's the end of our 15-minute segment of Cy asking Paul some questions. We'll be right back after this, and we'll look forward to Paul returning the favor to Cy, and we'll see how it goes. Welcome back to Creation Today, where we're having a round three of an unbelievable debate between Cy Tinbergenkate and Paul Baird. It is Paul's turn to ask Cy some questions. So, Paul, we're going to give you the next 15 minutes. You have the option to interrupt Cy at any time you want or address the audience at any time you want for the next 15 minutes. On your mark, get set, go.
Okay, right. Your basic contention... is that you have had a revelation from the Christian God such that you know some things for certain. Is that correct?
What do you mean by that, Paul? No, yeah, that's correct.
You can't start that yet. Is it possible that you had your revelation from another source?
No.
How would you be able to differentiate between a revelation from the Christian God and a revelation from another source?
Very simple. There are no other beings that can reveal. I know it's from God because he's revealed for certain that he's the only God that exists, and he's revealed these things to not only me, he's revealed it in a book that's available for you to read as well.
So, if somebody were to have a revelation, then it can only come from the Christian God.
A true revelation, that's correct.
So how would you tell the difference between a true revelation and a non-true revelation?
Well, first of all, it has to be from God, and it has to comport with his word.
Why? Don't have to answer that. I'm just kind of fudding my way through this. The reason that I'm asking is I'm aware from history of a number of people who have claimed to have had revelations.
I know one actually very well. I'm talking to him right now.
My pagan one.
That would be you, Paul.
Yes,
that's right. Other people claim revelations all the time. People do many things to avoid the real God.
Well, that's a bit subjective, you see, because if revelation, the purpose of a revelation or the purpose of a miracle, is that purpose not to convert that person to Christianity if they're not a Christian already? Well, or to return them to the path of Christianity?
Well, I think, you know, I don't mind asking you questions about respective revelations, but, you know, we're talking about the existence of God now. At least I thought that was the topic of this debate. But what specifically do you want
to
know about
that's
revelations?
That's where this is going.
Sorry, what specifically do you want to know about revelations?
What I'm asking you is, let's say, for example, I have a pagan friend. My pagan friend says to me, I've had a revelation, and I believe
right.
that person because I believe they're sincere, they're truthful.
Right.
And they say to me, my revelation has reinforced my faith in my paganism.
Mm-hmm. What about
if that revelation came from the Christian God, why did that revelation not lead that pagan person into the Christian faith?
Now, you just told me that the revelation was, he told you that it was a revelation from a pagan god, correct? And now you're saying that what if that revelation was from God?
No. The person believes it was from a pagan god. What if it was from the Christian God? The only person who can hand out, the only deity
right.
who can hand out revelations is the Christian God.
Right.
This person says they've had a revelation.
Well, God doesn't reveal anonymously. God reveals himself such that we can be certain who it is. No one is with an excuse for denying the God of Christianity. Everybody knows that he exists. So if God reveals, then people know it for certain. And I'm not even talking about these, you know, people say God spoke to me. I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about his word. God has revealed himself such that we can know him for certain in his word. And, you know, you already admitted that it's not impossible that this God exists. And in his word, he tells us that this is exactly what he does. He reveals himself through the prophets.
But
he reveals himself through people.
You're still left then with the problem where a non-Christian can have a revelation that reinforces their non-Christian faith.
Well, I'm saying that non-Christians take many things that reinforce their non-Christian faith because they're denying the God that they know exists. Now, if they want to claim a revelation, you know, people do that maybe through hallucinating.
But isn't that what you are doing too? You are claiming that you have had a revelation from the Christian God, may actually be from another God.
No, that's not what I'm doing at all. The question that you were avoiding or trying to dance around is that just because there are counterfeit dollar bills, you're trying to say that there are no real ones. Well, there's a lot of counterfeit revelations or people saying that there are revelations, but there's only one true revealer, and that's God. And if people want to claim other revelations, well, they can do that. But I know for certain through God's revelation that no other God exists.
How do you know? How do you know you're not holding a counterfeit dollar bill?
Okay.
It looks just like a real one.
Well, Paul, my very first question to you was it impossible that the God of Christianity exists? And you said, no, that's not impossible. So how do I know it? Because he's revealed himself certainly. That's how I know it. And you admitted that God exists.
Where are you getting that certainty from? The revelation.
I'm getting the certainty from the revelation, from God who reveals. That's correct. And so are you, by the way. You're also certain.
What I'm saying to you is the nature of your revelation is such that you cannot actually disprove another person's revelation from another source.
Well, that depends on what you want as proof, Paul. Because, you know, you've told me that anything can happen. So for you, I could say the proof is a pizza sleep fast under the West. And that could be proof. Because anything can happen. So if you want to know proof from my perspective, absolutely I can prove that it's an invalid revelation. Because Scripture tells me that no other God exists. That's how I can prove it. But you won't accept that, Paul.
But their Scripture will say exactly the same of yours.
That's right. And Paul...
And what do you do if their Scripture is non-codified?
Do you know what I do then, Paul? I say, Eric, would you like to set up a debate between me and this fellow, you know, who claims another revelation? And I'll debate you, our respective revelations.
But No. That's avoiding the issue. The issue is that other people can have revelations from what they perceive to be other gods that reinforce their faith, and their revelation, by its very nature, is the equal of yours, and whatever you argument you put forward to debunk their revelation can also be used to debunk yours.
Well, Paul, we could sit here and argue about other people claiming that the moon is made of green cheese, but I don't really see the point. Rather than discuss things that neither of us believe, why don't we talk about what you actually believe? I mean, you could talk about other deities. I'm saying I know for certain they don't exist because God has revealed this. If you want to say that other people make claims and talk about that, fine. Let's talk about whether or not the moon is made of green cheese. We can do that, but I think that you're just wasting time.
No, I think you were avoiding. You were saying that I was dancing around the issue, and I think you are here. Well, you've still not established with philosophical certainty that your revelation is truly from the Christian God. I have provided examples to you of other people who've said they've had revelations just as sincere as yours, and which they can then use as grounding for their laws of logic in order to put forward a rational argument against the Christian God.
Now, folks,
the other issue that we've got in terms of the revelation, which I think is a little bit more serious, is how can you determine that your revelation was really from God and was not a delusion, was not a mental episode?
Well, God ensures that, so that's not a problem. God ensures the certainty. But the thing that I want to point out to the viewing audience, the people
who
are watching this,
that's not an answer.
Well, it's not an answer that you're satisfied with, but you could be wrong about anything. Remember, you could be wrong about everything you claim to know. So, I mean, that is an answer. But now, listen, people at home, listen. Paul is asking for philosophical certainty. If you listen back to our first debate...
Who's asking the questions?
Let me interrupt and put it back to Paul's side. I'm ready to do that at a later time.
It's 15 minutes.
Go ahead.
And you got six and a half minutes left.
What we have, and what I'm trying to show to people, is the basis of your worldview is a sincerely held belief that you have had a revelation from the Christian God which underpins your certainty.
That's correct.
Underpins your belief in the laws of logic and allows you to engage in rational discussion. Fair enough, I can respect that. What I struggle with is when you say, and that is a philosophical certainty, it's unquestioned. That is what I'm having difficulty with. That's what I'm trying to tease out in my questions with you. So I'm saying to you, first and foremost, how do you know it's from the Christian God? We've discussed that. How does your Christian revelation debunk a non-Christian revelation, and we've gone into that. And thirdly, how do you know that your revelation was not the result of a mental aberration, a delusion, a psychotic episode? And we've discussed that. So that's done. We're finished with that. Okay, so in terms of the Christian God, I am flying by a wing and a prayer on this because I'm trying to gather my thoughts together.
A prayer to who, Paul?
Sorry?
A prayer to who?
That's a wing right. and Go a prayer on. To I was turn just, a phrase.
Just, yes, I know.
From World War II.
Yeah, I wonder who they were praying to, Paul, in World War II. Not some pagan deity, but go on.
Well, how do you know that?
Well, they might have been, you're right.
This would be a good line of argument to go down, because I know quite a bit about the constitution of the RAF.
Mm-hmm.
Dad was in it. Do you know how many Muslims flew for the RAF and said that?
No, I haven't any idea.
Were they right?
If you want to waste time, we're talking about the existence of God. But
No, it's not. This is absolutely fundamental.
25,
you're saying,
Paul,
that
25,
the Christian
that's my guess.
God.
25.
Sorry?
25, that's my guess.
25
yep.
Muslims.
Yep.
In the RAF.
Well, I have no idea. If you want to talk about moon and green trees,
no.
What I'm
following up is you're saying you're taking the phrase that I just chucked around, flying on a wing in a prayer.
Right.
Whose prayer? That led us into the discussion of the RAF.
Right.
The RAF is perceived of as being a predominantly Christian organisation, particularly in World War II. The truth of the matter is that the RAF included a number of non-Christian pilots who also used the same phrase. When they used the phrase, who were they referring to? They weren't referring to the Christian God. That's
right.
My point.
Fine. I'll concede that, Paul. Go on.
Okay. I mean, it's Pyrrhic. I'm not too bothered about it. But I just wanted to sort of make that particular point.
Good job.
When we were going through the second debate, I said to you, I used the example of a revelation from a pagan god and said, okay, that would allow me to ground the laws of logic.
Right,
and you've said previously, yeah, and I think that needs to be addressed.
All right.
Would you not agree that in formulating an argument, it is fair to put forward positions that you don't necessarily hold in order to disprove an opposing position?
I imagine so, Paul, but I just don't see the point of arguing things that neither of us believe. I don't know. I'm not interested in the theory of argumentation here. I'm interested in discussing what we believe. And if you want to talk about the theory of argumentation, sure, you can put that forward. But the question was how you know things, and you brought in a pagan deity. I know for certain that pagan deity doesn't exist. And if you want to use that as your foundation for knowledge, great, let's debate that pagan deity. But it's something neither of us believe, and we're just wasting time.
No, we're not. What your worldview relies upon is that only the Christian God can be true.
That's correct.
In order to refute your argument, I can accept that your Christian worldview might be sufficient, but I can also show by providing other valid examples that it is not necessary.
Only if a pagan God exists, Paul.
Well, you've not disproved it.
Well,
how would you disprove?
Well, that would depend on your justification for proof, Paul, what was necessary for proof. And since anything can happen, like I said, I can speak gibberish, and you could say, yes, that's proof for me, because you're saying that it's all subjective. But if you want absolute proof, yes, I'll go to Scripture. That pagan deity doesn't exist because God has revealed that he doesn't exist, that he's the only God. All the rest are idols.
But we've already raised doubts about the nature of your revelation on three counts.
Well, I mean, we could go back to that. But then again, Paul, you don't know that, because you could be wrong about everything, and you could be wrong about that, too. Correct?
Quite possibly.
Yeah, thank you.
Quite possibly.
Great.
But what we're actually arguing about is, do you have absolute philosophical certainty that your revelation is only and exclusively from the Christian God?
Yes, I do.
And the answer is no.
Well, you're saying no, but you could be wrong, right?
I could be wrong, but
okay.
Equally so could you.
How do you know that, Paul?
Because I've shown you other examples.
But you could be wrong.
And so could you.
How do you know that, Paul? You're telling me that I could be wrong, but you could be wrong about the fact that I could be wrong.
You have 1 minute, Paul.
But all you're doing then is engaging in gainsaying.
Well,
whatever argument you put forward against somebody else's non-Christian revelation can also be advanced against your own.
Well, I disagree with that, Paul.
That is the key. Well, you're welcome to do so.
Yes, and you could be wrong.
It doesn't change the fact.
It's not a fact if you could be wrong, Paul. You can't have facts that could be wrong. A fact that could be false is not a fact, Paul. It's a belief system. It's a belief system that you employ to avoid the God that you know exists.
So you're saying that Christianity is a fact?
No, I'm saying that
on what basis?
I am saying it is a fact, but I'm saying that you cannot present facts if you could be wrong. That's my point. And you're presenting things as fact. You're asking for philosophical certainty, when in our first debate, you denied certainty. And you're asking that of me, exactly what I said in the opening statement, that this is what was going to happen. And I appreciate you doing that for us. Thank you, Paul.
10 seconds.
I don't think it's reflecting badly on me at all. I'm done. I think I've done
okay.
What I need.
Well, round number two there with Paul and Cy getting to ask each other questions and answer. I'd like to come back after this short break and give them an opportunity to kind of recap where they think the conversation or where they think the debate has come so far, and then go for round number two of this round three of Unbelievable. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Creation Today studio, where we have Cy Ten Bergenkate and Paul Baird having an interesting discussion on worldviews. And if you're listening to this, you may feel like it's getting a little bogged down in some of the details. And we kind of want this to advance a little farther, guys, so I'm looking forward to these next few minutes of discussion. But I wanted to find out what your thoughts are so far on the conversations and the questions that have been asked. So, Paul, I would like to give you the next 3 minutes to kind of recap where we're at and how you feel things are going. So you have 3 minutes.
Okay. I think that the conversation has really reinforced my view of presuppositional apologetics. I think it's a defensive apologetic. I don't think you could go out and try and convert people using it, but I think it would be useful in trying to rebut criticisms of the Christian faith. That said, I think that it's, although it provides sufficiency for the transcendental argument for God in terms of providing grounding for the laws of logic to enable rational discourse, it's not necessary. Other theistic worldviews will do the job just as well, as Dr. Glenn Peoples has acknowledged, as Brian Boss has acknowledged, and as Richard G. Howe has acknowledged. That said, I think there are still areas that I would like us to explore a bit more, and I'm looking forward to going into those shortly. And that's my bit.
Excellent. All right, Cy, let me turn it over to you and reset the timer here. And you have 3 minutes to tell us how you think things are going so far.
Well, I think it's interesting that Paul says that other theistic worldviews will do quite well to ground knowledge, but he doesn't adopt any of them. When I ask him for his justification for knowledge, he basically says, well, I could be wrong about everything, so he can't know anything. Now, one thing I want to read, this is something that Paul wrote on a blog last November. It's on Dan Marvin's blog. He says, my worldview is that absolute truth does not exist, absolute morality does not exist, absolute laws of logic do not exist. But folks, in this debate, you heard him. He wants philosophical certainty. He's appealing to logic in order for us, you know, to arrive at conclusions. He's saying that his worldview is true and that my worldview is false. And these are the type of things that I just want to show that it's a complete inconsistency with what Paul believes. And one thing we didn't talk about in the opening statement, but Paul was saying that basically he would reject all evidence of there being a God. So Paul could not be convinced if there's that there's a God, since he will reject all evidence to begin with. And that's exactly what we're saying. You know, this is not an intellectual problem. This is a psychological problem. Paul doesn't reject God on an intellectual basis because he won't even allow evidence for God. Paul rejects the existence of God based on emotional basis. And I think that's about all I'd like to get into. Like, and I just, you know, want to reinforce the idea that Paul says, because other pagan deities could, or other deities could reveal, that therefore we can't be certain that God can. Well, you know, I think that that's just a very poor argument. First of all, Paul doesn't believe in any of these, so why he brings them up doesn't really make sense to me. And plus, if God is who he says he is, and Paul did not deny the possibility that this God exists, if God is who he says he is, then he has revealed stuff to us in Scripture such that we can know them for certain. And that's why Paul was very reluctant to admit that the Bible could be what it claims to be. You see, Paul had no problem admitting that it's possible that the Christian God exists. Well, the Christian God revealed himself in Scripture, and now Paul is saying that that is impossible. But you know why he has to say it's impossible? Because it destroys his argument. Thanks a lot.
All right. Well, I am looking forward to getting into the next few minutes here as we let you guys really discuss really what you believe and getting to that. If we're debating the perspective worldviews, really, Paul, taking your worldview, taking it to Cy's worldview, and doing this. So we're going to take another short break and come back. And when we do, I'd like to give another 10 minutes for Cy to grill Paul, and then Paul for you to grill Cy. So we'll be back right after this. Okay. Welcome back to Creation Today as we take round number three of an unbelievable debate that began a year ago between Cy Ten Bergenkate and Paul Baird. This is an opportunity for Cy to take his worldview, who claims the Christian worldview is the only way to account for the reality and the laws of logic and things like that, and ask Paul, who we're trying to find out exactly where he's at on some things. So, Cy, please, it's your turn to ask questions. I got the timer set for 10 minutes.
All right, wonderful. Like I say, we've flogged most of this like a dead horse. So I think that, you know, I'm going to go away from the areas of logic and certainty right now, and hopefully that you can rewind the tape, listen to our previous debates, and just, you know, see who is really being consistent with their worldview and who is being inconsistent. But one thing that I've really been meaning to address with Paul, and hopefully this will be a lot of helpful to some of the Christians back home, because so often I've heard people claim to be former Christians. Now, that is your claim, isn't it, Paul, that you used to be a Christian?
Yeah.
Now, let me ask you this question. What would you say is the ultimate authority of the Christian? Their own reasoning or the God of Scripture? You see, let me preface that a little more.
Yeah.
I believe something. For instance, Christians believe things that don't make sense. We believe that a man who was dead for 3 days came back to life. Nothing in my experience tells me that that's possible. I believe that a virgin gave birth. I believe these miracles of Scripture. So what would be my ultimate authority for that? Clearly, it's not my reasoning. Clearly, it's Scripture. Would you agree with that?
I think the Christian church in the UK is very different from the Christian church over there, in the sense that people can view certain parts of the Bible as being allegorical as opposed to being literally true. We actually have an Archbishop of Canterbury who doesn't necessarily hold to the virgin birth. Now, where's his authority coming from? And I think that's not to sort of dodge your question.
Right.
I think it's a peculiarly English, Church of England view of Christianity, that when I was growing up, there were certain sections of the Bible that we could accept as being historically accurate.
Right.
There were certain parts that we could read as being allegorical or even mythical. Would we, in that sense, say that the authority for making those interpretations came from God or from the congregation or from the priest? I really don't know, but that's an interesting area to go into.
Well, let me phrase this another way. When you were a Christian, were you the judge of Scripture, Paul? Were you the judge to see which area of Scripture was true and which was false? Or did you allow God to let you know which was true and which was false? Well, obviously that it's all true since it's Scripture. But were you the judge of Scripture, Paul, or was God's Word the judge over you as a Christian?
I think that when I was a child, I don't think I even thought about it. They were just words in a book. They were being words that were read to me. They were biblical stories that I was given.
Right.
And I don't think I even thought about it. As I grew older and I got involved in education at school, there were times when I would be doing things, learning things, and they would jar with the biblical text.
Okay, now
the difference was there would be times during my educational process when I could actually verify some of the things that I was being taught in a way that I couldn't verify the biblical text.
As a Christian,
I think in that particular instance, I was the judge.
As a Christian, Paul, did you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
Now, did you believe that on a rational basis, or did you believe it because God told you?
I didn't believe that God told me, and I don't think I believed it on a rational basis either.
Now, why did you believe
it? I think I believed it because I was told it.
Okay, so now, what would you say to somebody who says that they believed it on God's authority and not on their own authority? Would that not be more consistent with a Christian position, that we believe it because God told us, rather than we reason to it? Wouldn't it make more sense to you that God is the foundation of the reason of a Christian and not ourselves? Does that not make sense, more sense to you, Paul, that God is the authority of our reasoning?
I think it would if there were only instances where people who had said that existed, and where there weren't other examples where people who had said similar things who were quite obviously wrong.
Right. Well, see, that is actually my point in all this, Paul, that there are people who say that they reasoned out of Christianity, but what that...
These were Christians.
Hang on a second.
Go on.
These are people who say that they've reasoned out of Christianity. And my point is that if you can reason out of Christianity, then God was never your authority. Just as it says in 1 John 2:19 that those who left us were never among us. And that's what I'm saying, that if you can reason out of a position, out of the out of the Christian position, then God was never your authority. And reason, your own reason, has always been your authority. So if you decide things, you know, truth or falsity of things based on your reasoning, what I'm saying is that you are never a Christian. So that when these people say that they used to be Christians, they're lying.
And what? No, because I think you're actually, I can see where you're going with this. What I'm saying to you, though, is that when one is aware that there are people who are saying, I believe in the biblical text because I've had a revelation, or the Holy Spirit has moved me, you can take that as, you know, a very sincere statement. But when you meet somebody else who says, I believe what I believe because I've had a revelation and the Holy Spirit has moved me, and they are believing in something which you know is actually quite nonsensical, that does actually devalue the other revelations, and you do start to question them. A good example is the most recent one with Harold Camping.
Right.
Harold Camping is saying that what he believes, he's not a liar, is he? Are any of us accusing him of lying? We're not.
I am, Paul.
The best...
I'm accusing him of lying. I'm accusing him of being deceitful. I'm absolutely accusing him because what he says does not comport with Scripture. But what I'm saying, Paul...
It also didn't happen.
But what I'm saying, right...
he's heading three out of four.
Yeah, and if you listen, that's what we were saying all along, that this was not going to happen. But, Paul, basically what we're saying now is that you are your own ultimate authority, correct? You are the one who decides that Scripture is false, that God does not exist. You're the ultimate authority. And what I'm saying, Paul, is that if you're the ultimate authority, you've always been the ultimate authority. Now, let me just ask, maybe if I put this another way, when you were a Christian, did you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ?
When?
When you were a Christian.
Again, this is possibly the difference between Christianity in the US and Christianity in the UK.
So you're saying that Christianity doesn't necessarily mean a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, is that?
No.
Okay,
no.
Well then, you know, the UK is in a very sad state, and I hope, you know, we can discuss it.
Not at all. You have to understand... and one of the reasons why I originally got involved in Christian debates is because of something that we in the UK call social Christianity.
Yes, that's very sad. Let me ask you, let me put it this way, Paul. Did you believe that Jesus was the Son of God as a Christian?
I didn't think about it.
Okay, so... Well,
that's my genuine answer. Never even crossed my mind.
Okay, so I think, you know, the viewing audience can see clearly that Paul was not a Christian, although he claims to have been a Christian. And that's why, you know, if people say that they've been a Christian, all I ask you is to do a little bit of questioning and find out what they actually believe before. And I'm saying that if this is the state of the British Church, which I don't think it is, because, you know, we have
I mean, my biblical
Christian.
Knowledge is really ropey. Mm-hmm. But is there not some biblical text that says, judge not others unless you yourself want to be judged? And is that not what you're doing?
Well, we could get into judging. Actually, Scripture teaches to judge rightly. That text was so that we don't become hypocrites in our judging, because we're actually supposed to judge others. And it says we have to do it rightly. There's many texts, and I'd be happy to email them to you, Paul, that tell us how we are to judge. The one text that people pick out so often is actually just following the text where it says to take the plank out of your own eye before you take the speck out of someone else's. And if you have a look at the logo of my website, proofthatgodexists.org, it's the plank in the eye. And that's what I'm saying, that we are allowed to judge. Because one thing, I brought this up with a woman who brought this text up with me, and the thing that I said to her, I said, if you were getting a babysitter for your children, you wouldn't go to the sex offender registry, would you? And she said, no. She looked at me kind of funny. I said, how dare you judge those people? You see, we're supposed to judge rightly. But I just wanted to make that point that Paul was never a Christian, not by any definition of Christianity, and that has gone so far off the rails in the UK, I think is a very sad thing.
Not by any definition.
Not by any definition of what a real Christian is. That's correct, Paul.
Well, no, I disagree with that, and I think...
Obviously,
but
you could be wrong, right, Paul?
No, I could go in to my local church in Newport Pagnell and put the case to them about how I was brought up and say, and ask the question, for that period of time when I was a Christian, was I a Christian? And I think the answer would come back, yes, you were.
And that's one church I wouldn't go to then, Paul.
Your view,
I wouldn't go to that church then, Paul.
In your view, and it's very much your view...
I represent the biblical...
I'm not.
The Christian view.
No, you say you represent it. There are hundreds of Christian denominations... And I know that I could go and I could approach a fair few, and all of them, all of the ones that I would approach would say, actually, no, Si's wrong. That's his opinion. He's welcome to it as our brother in Christ. But no, in our opinion,
Paul, if you don't repent, you can talk. If you don't repent, you'll be able to talk about them for a long with this about this subject for a long time. But I'm sure it's not going to be comfortable.
That is our 10 minutes. Our time is up as we get into what true Christianity is. And I know Paul wants to take a little bit of time in his next 10 minutes to kind of go into the whole idea of morality. So this is going to prove to be a very interesting discussion. We'll be right back after the break and let Paul get into the idea of morality and ask his questions to Si after this. Welcome back to Creation Today, where we're having round three of an unbelievable debate that began about a year ago with Si ten Bergenkate and Paul Baird. Paul Baird is in the UK, and it is his turn to grill Si with some questions for about 10 minutes. I'm going to start the timer. Paul, the floor is yours.
Okay. Si, can you explain the principle of absolute morality to me, please?
Okay. Do I have to explain it logically, Paul?
Well, that's just going back to flogging the dead horse. Can you explain it in your own words?
Yes, I can, but does it have to be logical? I'll be happy to discuss morality with you, Paul, but we don't have to talk about logic, but just yes or no, do my answers have to be logical?
Oh, go on, then. They can be illogical.
They can be illogical? I'm sorry, I missed that.
This is dancing around the issue. Are we going to talk about logic, or are we going to
talk
about morality?
We're going to talk about morality, Paul, but in order to know how to have this discussion, I'd like to know if my answers have to be logical or not, according to your worldview.
According to my worldview, yes.
Okay, that's fine. Okay, thank you. Go on. What would you like to know?
Could you define what you understand absolute morality to be?
Absolute morality is based on the character of God. People often make the mistake that they say that it's based on God's commands, but it's not. He commands things according to his character and his nature. And I'll give you a quick example. I don't want to take up a lot of your time. But for instance, when we say that it's wrong to steal, and that it's not because it's an arbitrary command of God. It's because we are created in God's image. And we are not to steal because God is not a thief. And if we steal, we're lying about who God is. So morality is not something that God commands arbitrarily. It's a reflection of his nature.
So does that mean that morality, in terms of being absolute, is unchanging throughout time?
That's correct, Paul.
Okay. I find that quite interesting. So if we have somebody who is, and this is hardwired into the human brain by God as our creator, is that correct?
It's written on our hearts, as it says in Romans. That's correct.
Okay. So morality doesn't change. It's hardwired into us so that everybody, wherever they are born in the world, is in possession of this framework of absolute morality. Is that correct?
That's correct, Paul.
Okay. What would happen to an individual psychologically if they acted in contravention of that absolute morality that is hardwired into them?
Paul, I think that...
Would they be aware of it?
Well, I would say that, of course, they would be, because you're one of those people who's doing just that thing. So maybe you can give us the account of what that feels like.
That's not really answering the question. What I'm trying to ascertain, and I think you've almost answered it, is given that absolute morality is hardwired into the human person, would that person be aware that they have committed a contravention of that morality?
Yes, Paul. You see, Paul.
And I think I'm taking from what you've said, the answer is yes.
Paul, God.
They would be aware that they had done something wrong.
God does not send people to hell for denying what they don't know. God sends people to hell for sinning against the God that they do know.
Sorry, are you saying that some moral frameworks would be unknown to the individual, even though absolute morality is hardwired into them?
I have no idea where that came from, Paul. That's nothing like what I said. I'm saying that people know that they're sinning against the God that they know exists. God doesn't send people to hell for denying what they don't know.
What would they not know?
Well, you're trying to...
With reference...
You're trying to come across to me that saying that don't know what is right and what is wrong, and I'm saying they do know.
I'm going to interrupt, so I give it back to Paul.
That's really what I'm after. You're actually saying that God has placed this absolute moral framework into people so that they know, regardless of what time in eternity they were born, where they lived, they had this knowledge of right and wrong.
That's correct, Paul. They're without excuse. They're without excuse. That's correct.
Okay. What I'm trying to drive at then is, okay, let's accept that's correct. And that does actually tie in with something that Dr. Glenn Peoples had quite an interesting debate with Dr. Arif Ahmed from Cambridge University about, was the presence of moral facts. And it's also something that William Lane Craig argues about continuously, which is moral facts and moral duties. So I'm not trying to ridicule you. I'm just trying to establish that's your position. And it's a position that a few others hold as well. So fair enough. What I'm now trying to establish is what happens to the human being in terms of their psychology when they commit a wrong that they know is a wrong.
I'm not
Does
a
anything
psychologist,
happen to
Paul,
them
I'm
at
not
all?
Sure.
Men-
Pardon me? I'm not a psychologist. I have no idea what happens to them. I know what happens to them if they die unrepentant. I know what happens to them then, but what happens to them during their lifetime when they do this? Like I said, you would be a person who would be better able to answer that question than me, because I believe that that's exactly what you're engaging in now. What happens to you psychologically?
Now, the reason why I'm asking this is one of the lines of argument that you use is, in terms of absolute morality, is it absolutely morally wrong to sexually molest a baby? Which is quite, you know, a contentious, not contentious, it's quite
it's
a repugnant
it's heinous,
mental
that's correct.
Picture.
And it's only heinous, by the way, Paul, if absolute morality exists. If absolute morality doesn't exist, then, you know, to each his own.
Well, that's why I'm asking the question. If we have this hardwired into us, this notion of an absolute morality, and if we're going to even accept sensus divinatus, that even though people before the time of Jesus was born were aware of the Christian God, how can we explain from a moral standpoint child sacrifice?
Very simple, Paul, sin.
Did those people who were actually doing that doing it knowing that what they were doing was morally wrong?
Yes, Paul. I would argue the same for you, that your rejection of God, that you know very well this God that exists, and you know...
That's diverting. Let's focus
well, I'm saying
in
yes.
on
I'm
this.
Relating the two, but yes, I'm saying that they knew, and they're without excuse for what they did. Just like the Nazis in Hitler Germany, they knew that what they were doing was wrong. I don't think that they were really surprised when the Americans showed up at the gas chamber and said, you know, you better not do this. And I'm sure they didn't say, what? This is wrong. People know it's wrong, Paul.
Now that's I'm so glad you've gone there, because I was actually going to bring that up. Okay, shall I tell you what the most horrific photograph I've ever seen from the Holocaust is?
Now that's up to you, Paul. But and this is a family show. Just keep that in mind. So try not to be too graphic.
Oh, I could post it up, and it's a fine photograph. It features a group of people laughing.
Yes, absolutely.
And that's all they're doing.
Yep. And what makes
all
that horrific in your worldview is what I'd like to know. I can tell you why it's horrific in mine, because I believe in absolute morality, but it's your turn to ask questions, so I'll let you go on.
Why do you think it's horrific?
Why do I think it's horrific? Well, if they're laughing at the destruction of God's children, I think that's horrific, yes. Because we were created in the image of God to love and to serve Him and to enjoy Him forever, and if people are laughing at the misery of others, that's horrific. I just don't understand why you believe it's horrific.
I believe it's horrific from a modern Western liberal democracy.
So it might not be horrific. Is that what you're saying? You just believe it's just not your preference.
That's what I'm trying to get to. That's what I'm trying to get to, mm-hmm. Si. What we would like to believe is that morality is hardwired into us.
Right.
And it makes sense. It makes it much easier then to look at a barbaric, repugnant concept such as molesting a baby is... sexually molesting a baby for fun is morally wrong. Within our current framework, that's fine.
So,
with you 100%.
So, Paul, do you honestly think that these people...
As I've just given you the example of, in ancient times, we are aware that child sacrifice actually took place. And I'm putting it to you that when those people carried out those child sacrifices, they were not doing it in full knowledge that what they were doing was immoral. They were actually doing it on the basis that within their worldview, it was a moral good to please their gods.
Well, first of all, you could be wrong about that. Are you going to let me respond?
Within the context of the Auschwitz, the women guards at Auschwitz, the key thing about that is knowing what those women knew that was going on. Why are they not a psychological mess? If absolute morality exists, would you not agree that they should be?
Well, God hands them over to their depravity so that, you know, they become more, less and less sensitized to it. But Paul, are you honestly trying to tell me that these people who are laughing at these crimes, if somebody went up to them and challenged them, they'd say, you know, well, this is really right? I don't think so, Paul. I don't think you believe that either. And, you know, that wasn't all too long ago, but, you know, people are hardened to their conditions.
That's entirely the point. The lesson of that photograph is not that absolute evil events are carried out by fundamentally evil people. The lesson of that photograph is that fundamentally evil acts can be carried out by ordinary people.
Well, there's no such thing as fundamental evil acts, Paul, without an absolute morality.
Well, guys, that is our time. That is 10 minutes. I look forward to coming back. I'd like to give the guys a few more minutes to wrap up what they thought of the discussion and the opposing worldview. We'll be back right after this. Welcome back to this third unbelievable debate between Cy Tenbruggenkate and Paul Baird. As we've been discussing worldviews, morality, Christianity, what is true Christianity, I've enjoyed the conversation. I'd like both Paul and Cy to give you a few closing comments, and then I'm sure over the next few weeks and months there'll be plenty more dialogue back and forth. And by the way, gentlemen, I've certainly enjoyed the demeanor of your attitudes. It certainly has been a privilege to be a part of this. Paul, I'm going to give you the first 3 minutes to recap your thoughts on the debates and make any final points you'd like to make. The floor is yours.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much, Eric. And my thanks to Cy. It's been a very interesting exchange of views, and hopefully you've had more than enough opportunity to ask questions of me and my worldview. I would just recap and say that the purpose of my being here has not been to advance necessarily an atheistic worldview, but to simply demonstrate that while Christianity can provide a sufficient ground for the laws of logic in order to compose a rational exchange of views, it is not the only worldview that can do so. And furthermore, I don't need to believe in any of those other worldviews in order to advance the argument to refute Cy's argument that Christianity is necessary. That's the key thing. The second thing is the nature of revelational epistemology. Revelational epistemology is a very woolly subject where it's also very subjective. A revelation is very personal. And it's also very difficult to either validate or refute. So therefore, if someone has had a revelation, they're actually in a very difficult position if they want to use that revelation as a basis to criticize somebody else's revelation. Because whatever argument they advance to criticize that other person's revelation can equally be advanced against their own. And I think I showed at least three examples, or three grounds, I should say, of why Cy's revelational epistemology can be critiqued. The final thing that we got into, and I wish we had more time, and maybe it's something that we can go into offline on the various forums, and that is this notion of absolute morality. And the key that I was actually trying to edge towards in the time that we had is that we would like to believe that absolute morality exists because it also makes it easier for us to comprehend an act that is extremely evil as being something that can only be perpetrated by extremely evil individuals. If we take that absolute morality away, we must then confront the horror that extreme evil was carried out by ordinary individuals. and we must be on our guard against ourselves, our society, and our nation being put into a position where they could carry those acts out again. So I use the example of the Auschwitz guards. Let's not forget what happened in the Balkans. We had similar scenes, concentration camps, starving people at the fences. We'd like to think it couldn't happen again because such evil must be unique. And the sad fact of the matter is, it's not. But let's not end on such a depressing note. My final point is, consider this. What are the first two words of the Nicene Creed? What are the first two words of the Apostolic Creed? Think about that. Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you, Paul. I'm going to give the next 3 minutes to you, Si.
3 minutes and a bit since Paul went over.
He had an extra 30 seconds, so we'll give you an extra 30 maybe. Here we go.
Now, sorry about that.
I do have a prepared closing statement, but I just want to address a few things. Paul said that my response to him regarding morality had to be logical, and he denies logic. Paul complains about evil in this world and says that we can go back to some kind of evil in this world. But what is evil without God? Without an absolute standard, whatever happens just happens. So when Paul appeals to evil, he's actually borrowing from my worldview. But I'll just read my prepared conclusion now. I'd like to thank Paul for taking the time to engage me once again today, and for all of you for listening. People are not sent to hell for denying what they don't know. As was made abundantly clear, I wrote this before, but as was made abundantly clear, Paul knows that God exists and is suppressing the truth about him. God has given Paul the air he breathes, the food he eats, and the mind he reasons with. But Paul has chosen not to give God the praise and the glory that he deserves. If Paul does not repent for his denial of God, he's going to hell. Paul has said that based on his understanding of what it means to be a Christian, that he'd rather go to hell. You see, that has nothing to do with whether or not God exists. That is Paul declaring that even if God exists, he'd rather go to hell. Think about it. Would it be more likely that someone in that position would profess belief in God, or would it be likely more likely that someone in that position suppress belief in God and openly advocate against his existence as Paul does? Why is Paul here? Paul is simply trying to bolster his denial of God and trying to take as many people along with him as he can. Remember, rather than repent, Paul has decided to align himself with other atheists and join them in spreading their vitriol against God. Now, Paul saying that he'd rather go to hell may be consistent with atheism, but folks, Paul does not know what he's talking about. Paul will not be pleased with hell and will have an eternity to think about it. There is hope for Paul, though, and for all of you out there who are in Paul's shoes. Paul is not a special case. In fact, each and every one of us deserves hell for sinning against the God that we know exists. But God sent his Son to pay the price for sinners by dying the death that we deserve. For those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and accept what he has done for them, no eye has seen nor ear has heard the unspeakable glory that God has in store for them. But folks, becoming a Christian solely to get to heaven would be on par with calling the mechanic to get your broken-down car towed back to your house. No, we want it fixed. Salvation in Jesus Christ is not merely to save your souls for the next life, but to save your reasoning, among other things, right now. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." There is no life without Jesus Christ, just contradiction, inconsistency, and misery. Sure, you may enjoy some of God's common grace now, but without Jesus Christ, this is the best it's going to get for you. I know that Paul doesn't want me to pray for him, but I'll tell him now the same thing I told him almost a year ago. I didn't present it as an option. Folks, I read Paul's blog. He's had some difficult times in his life. Paul does not suppress God for intellectual reasons, but for emotional ones. Please pray that Paul comes to know that that his only hope in this life and the next is Jesus Christ, that he comes to accept him as his Lord and Savior. Paul, I don't know if we'll ever get this opportunity again, so I want to again urge you, Paul, to repent for denying the God that you know exists and turn to seek the truth. Thank you.
All right. Well, that wraps up a great opportunity that we've had to discuss respective worldviews. I would like to thank, on behalf of Creation Today, both Si Tenbruggenkate and Paul Baird for joining me. Gentlemen, it's been a pleasure, and I look forward to continuing this discussion as we move farther, if that'd be okay with you guys.
Yeah, pleasure.
Wonderful.
Okay.
Wonderful. Thanks so much for joining
us. Hey, Si.
Paul, if they want to look
at
your
blog. One final thing. Si, you can pray for me.
Okay. Oh, thanks, Paul. I appreciate that. And also all the people listening to things, Paul Baird.
And Paul, if people want to go to your blog and check it out, what's the address for that?
It's www.patientandpersistent.
Spelled correctly now.
blogspot.com.
Okay, and Cy, if people want to get in touch with you, how do they do that?
Proofthatgodexists.org. You have to get all the questions right to get to my email address. That does upset some atheists. They have to admit God exists first, but I'd be happy to hear from you.
And this is a production of Creation Today. You can find us at creationtoday.org. Thank you so much for joining us, and have a great day.